Okay, we've been studying recently, most recently, about King Jehoshaphat of Judah, and we've seen the good that he did throughout his reign as he served the Lord, and God testified that he walked in his ways all of his days, and that he did not turn away from the Lord, and he walked in those first ways of David. We've seen his faith on display and the ways in which he followed God and worked in his kingdom as the king to ensure that all of his subjects, everyone in Israel that he was able to, that they would know God's word and follow it. So we've had the opportunity to go through all of that. We've also seen his area of weakness, his major area of weakness, that started with marrying his son to the daughter of Ahab, which then led to his willingness to try to help Ahab in that battle at Ramoth and Gilead, to try to recover that from the Syrians. The Lord rebuked him for doing that and sent his prophet correct him for that. Should there be any fellowship between light and darkness? And should he be helping and loving the wicked in their wickedness? And no, even the Lord did testify that Jehoshaphat did not participate in evil himself, that he did not go after Balaam like Ahab's house did, but he should not have been helping him in anything. There should have been no involvement there, but that not only was there involvement, I mean, there was a marriage now, so these were in-laws, and so he was going along and participating and helping with Ahab. And then, as we saw, Ahab's son Ahaziah, who became king after him because Ahab was killed in that battle at Ramoth and Gilead, then his son Ahaziah became king. And we saw at those last verses of the book of 1 Kings, as well as what was recorded at the end of 2 Chronicles, where we left off in our study last week at that point, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, when Jehoshaphat went with Ahaziah participate in building ships to go to Tarshish, and that was for the purposes of trade and increasing their wealth. But the Lord broke up the ships, and so he sent another prophet to him who rebuked him for joining himself with Ahaziah, as it emphasized concerning Ahaziah that he did wickedly. In fact, we read that it says of Ahaziah that he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father, Ahab, and in the way of his mother, that was Jezebel, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. So to be compared with or described as walking in the ways of those three, that illustrates very strongly how wicked Ahaziah was and why Jehoshaphat should not have been trying to participate in any ventures with him, such as the building of those ships. Then after that, Ahaziah invited him to let his servants go with Jehoshaphat's in the ships, but Jehoshaphat refused. So there was some growth in his understanding, so he would no longer involve himself with Ahaziah. But then we know Ahaziah died, and that's what is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 1, which is where we want to go in detail shortly, as we're going to read more about him there, Lord willing. But Ahaziah, who was so wicked, did not have a long reign or life, and he died. His reign is covered in 2 Kings chapter 1, He fell and suffered an injury or severe injuries, which he did not recover from. And God brought that punishment on him for his evil. So that's what 2 Kings 1 is about. But after his death, his brother Jehoram became the next king of Israel. So that was another one of Ahab's sons. And so he was the last of the house of Ahab to reign over Israel. That was Jehoram. Well, Jehoshaphat was still king of Judah when Jehoram became king. So his reign mostly overlapped that of Ahab, but then it continued on and overlapped or included that brief reign of Ahaziah, and now also Jehoram, who was Ahab's second son to reign as king. Well, as Jehoshaphat had gone and participated with Ahab in battle at Ramoth and Gilead, and then with his successor, his son Ahaziah, Jehoshaphat went in and to that shipbuilding venture with him, though he then refused the next offer to be involved with Ahaziah. Now when Jehoram becomes king, Jehoshaphat's going to go to a battle with him. So we're seeing this pattern, and Jehoshaphat's really struggling with this temptation, which if a man that this is right, this righteous as Jehoshaphat was, could struggle with a temptation like this, this should get our attention, because what kinds of temptations might be very strong or difficult for us to deal with? And it could be in this very matter as we consider who is in our families. Because what did the Lord say? Where are our enemies mostly going to be? And that is of our own household. And the Lord warned against that. And if we love or any of our family, or if we more than the Lord, then we're not worthy of him, he said. And so this can be a strong temptation, and the Lord warns us about it as well. But it could be any number of other things. But to see that this is a righteous man that had difficulties and temptations, we can all examine ourselves. We must. We should be able to look at ourselves and know what areas are that we're weak in or vulnerable to, and temptations that we might struggle with. But we need to look at this and see how we've got to be aware of that, and we've got to keep battling, and we've got to overcome it. So Jehoshaphat's going to have another go with this in 2 Kings chapter 3. So we want to go there. And we're not going to read the entire chapter at this time, but we just want to catch how this relates to Jehoshaphat, because this is the last of what is in the scriptures concerning the reign of Jehoshaphat. So that will help us to complete our study of his reign. Then we can go back to looking at the kings of Israel, Ahaziah and Jehoram in particular, Ahab's sons, and their reign that pertain to this time. But in 2 Kings chapter 3, starting in verse 1, it says, "Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab," pausing there for a moment to mention where we closed last time, keep in mind, we've got two Ahaziahs and two Jehorams that are going to be in Judah and Israel right here around the same time, and that can be confusing, so we're going to have to try to our best to keep that straight. So Ahab, his first son was Ahaziah, his second one is Jehoram. Well, Jehoshaphat's son is Jehoram, and then Jehoram's son is Ahaziah. So this is where it gets, it can be difficult, but we're looking here now at the Jehoram that was Ahab's son, not the Jehoram that was Jehoshaphat's son. Who did Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, marry? Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab. This Jehoram, the son of Ahab, was wicked and became king after his brother Ahaziah died. So that's who we're reading about now. So 2 Kings 3, verse 1, to continue. "Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel and Samaria the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. So he had a longer reign than did his brother Ahaziah. Does that mean he was better? No. It says in verse 2, "And he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and like his mother. So in that respect, he was better than Ahaziah. And would that be why he may have been given a few more years, perhaps? But the Lord is going to bring his destruction. He's going to die at the hand of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, not Jehu, the son of Hanani, the prophet that we've been reading about this time. So we've got two Jehus in here, too. The Jehu, the son of Nimshi, who is the captain, that would be the leader of the army under Ahab, is going to be the one that the Lord uses to execute his wrath on the remainder of the house of Ahab. He's going to bring about the deaths of Jezebel and Jehoram and all the remaining sons, descendants of the house of Ahab, to fulfill the Lord's commandment and his prophecy of the utter destruction of Ahab's house. So Jehu is going to be the one that's going to kill this Jehoram. But he reigns for 12 years, and we know that's by the count the way the northern kingdom did so, which would be 11 calendar years. But they included the start as a year. So he reigned 12 years, and he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and like his mother, for he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. So he did that much. But it says, nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. Did he get rid of the golden calves that were in Dan and Bethel? He did not. Did he get rid of those priests that were of the lowest of the people that had been started by Jeroboam and his feast days and all of those other things that God had not authorized? He did not. He continued in those sins. So this Jehoram, was he righteous or wicked? He was wicked. I mean, how wicked was Jeroboam? He was wicked enough. I mean, God made that example of him and utterly destroyed all of his house for his wickedness. And this Jehoram cleaved all of those sins. But who had become much worse than Jeroboam? Well, Omri and then Ahab, and especially Ahab with Jezebel. But he backed up from that degree of his parents. So at least there was that much. But that did not mean that he had repented and turned to the Lord to serve God. He didn't. He cleaved to those sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And so is he going to be worthy of the destruction that he's going to receive? And the answer is yes. But in this situation, verse 4, it says, "And Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep master and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. And it came to pass when Ahab was dead, that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And King Jehoram went out of Samaria the same time and numbered all Israel. And he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, The king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle? And he said, I will go up. I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses." Have we heard this before? Those are the exact words he used back in 1 Kings 22, also in 2 Chronicles 18, that covers that same situation, when Jehoshaphat was called by Ahab to go to battle with him. And that was the exact answer he gave at that time. So he's falling to the same temptation, says the same words. And I mean, was that true? That was Jehoshaphat like Jehoram? He wasn't. Jehoshaphat was a servant of the Lord. Jehoram was not. So when he calls him to help him in this battle against the Moabites, when he says, "I'm as you are, my people as your people," they weren't. There was a division spiritually. I mean, there was a division, a physical one in the kingdoms, but the real division that was there was a spiritual one because of what Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, had done at the time when those kingdoms were physically divided. He then made a spiritual division by turning his kingdom to all of those sins and made Israel to sin by setting up a new religion in his kingdom that all the other kings have now followed, including this one, Jehoram. So there is this spiritual division. Now, of course, we've seen a couple of times, namely the reign of Rehoboam, Solomon's son, except for the first 3 years, and then his son Abijam, where they didn't serve the Lord. They didn't do what these kings of Israel had done, but those who were seeking to serve the Lord, they still could, because they still had the temple was there, and the Lord's priests were there, and the opportunity to obey the Lord's commandments was fully there. So anyone that was wanting to serve God could still do that in Judah, not so in Israel. This statement that they're the same, well, they're all descendants of Abraham, but he's identifying here with the physical over the spiritual, and there can be that temptation. We know that the old saying about blood is thicker than water, whatever. I mean, is it right for us to choose physical family or to judge on that basis versus our spiritual family? The answer is no. Now, if our physical family, if they're also our spiritual family, that's a great joy and blessing. But there's going to be in our physical families those who are not serving the Lord somewhere. The closer that is to us, that can be very painful. But we have a choice to make. Now, we saw Jehoshaphat's father Asa, when he became king and his mother had set up an idol, what did he do with his own mother? He remember, Asa removed her from being queen because of that. So Asa made that choice of the Lord over even his own mother. Now Jehoshaphat, his son, has walked in his ways and served the Lord, but then he marries his son to Ahab's daughter, and now is having the temptation repeatedly to be involved with these wicked in-laws. And now this is at least the third time, one with each of the ones that have served as kings in his reign, Ahab, Ahaziah, and now this Jehoram. So he's invited to go to battle. What should he have said? No, your father invited me to go to battle with him, and I went, and the Lord rebuked me for it. And then your brother invited me to build ships with him. The Lord broke those ships, and I was rebuked for that. You're wicked. Repent, and I'll be able to help you. But otherwise, we have no involvement. I mean, he should have made that clear, that he was not going to be able to join himself with the ungodly. But instead, he says those words again. And so in verse 8, he said, "Which way shall we go up?" And he answered, "The way through the wilderness of Edom." So the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom. So now remember, just a little bit ago, we were reading about who was it that was coming up against Jehoshaphat? With Moab and Ammon. Edom. And then the Lord turned those three against each other. Now Moab is going against the other king, Jehoram here of Israel, the northern kingdom, and now this king of Edom is going to help him and also Jehoshaphat. So it's kind of interesting how this has shifted. Moab tried and failed against Jehoshaphat. Now they're going to try against the king of Israel, but Edom, rather than joining with Moab, decides they're going to join with the one that prevailed over him the last time, even though Jehoshaphat didn't actually have to fight. God took care of that. But here you have two of those nations, two of the same of the three that we were reading about before, with Jehoshaphat and how the children of Judah, the people of Judah, his kingdom, were blessed and rewarded by the Lord for their faith and reliance on him when Moab, Ammon, and Edom came up against him. So here are the descendants of Esau, Edom, Moab, one of those nations that descended from Lot. But now instead of being on the same side, they're on opposite sides. So the alliances have shifted. Here's Israel and the king of Judah and the king of Edom. Well, what kind of nation is Edom? And look at the company this is dragging Jehoshaphat into. So now he's not only going with this wicked brother in the sense of being a fellow Israelite, Jehoram, but now you've got this wicked Edom that he's involved in. So here are these three kings, Israel, Edom, and Judah, who stands out? You remember the old the IQ test that we all took at some point. Which does not belong in this set? Well, there it is. Who doesn't fit in here? I mean, Jehoshaphat doesn't belong with these two. Why is he identifying with them? And this is not good. And so it says that they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the host for the cattle that followed them. And the king of Israel said, "Alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." And Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" Does this sound familiar? This is an echo, a repeat of what he went through with Jehoram's father Ahab. So he wants hear from a prophet of the Lord. And it says, "And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, 'Here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah.' And Jehoshaphat said, 'The word of the Lord is with him.' So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him." Now, one stark difference in this situation, when Jehoshaphat asked for a prophet of the Lord, what does Jehoram not do that Ahab had done? He doesn't provide him with these hundreds of false prophets that are claiming to be speaking God's word. The Lord doesn't have to put a lying spirit in the mouth of false prophets to cause Jehoram to go and fall. It's not God's will for Jehoram to fall at the hand of the king of Moab in this situation. He is not providing these false prophets. Well, those were prophets of Baal, really, that Ahab had. And we've already read here that Jehoram had put away the image of Baal that his father had made. So he doesn't have that that allegiance to Baal like Ahab and Jezebel had. He's not serving God, but when a prophet of Jehovah is requested, he speaks of Elisha, which says he knows that Elisha is a prophet of Jehovah. Jehoram himself, when they are struggling here because there's no water for their host, he said, "Alas, that the Lord," and he's using the word Yahweh there, "has called these three kings together, delivered them into the hand of Moab." So we do see something in Jehoram that wasn't in the others, but he's not serving him. He knows who he is, though, and he also knows who his prophet is, Elisha. And, of course, Jehoshaphat knows about Elisha. And why is Jehoshaphat so confident in saying the word of the Lord is with him? Well, we're getting the opportunity to read more about him here in a little bit in our study. But what's the answer to that question, which is the right question for us regarding all of these words in this book we're holding here that we call the Bible, the book, that is, this is the book of God's word. Well, how do we know this is the word of the Lord? Because we're confident saying the word of the Lord is with these, that they were inspired with God's word, and every word that we're reading in this book is the word of God. Why do we believe that? Why did Jehoshaphat believe that about Elisha? God bore witness to Elisha with all of those miracles that he did. God gave the proof. It was irrefutable, inarguable. Elisha, by those miracles that God did through him, God was giving his testimony. This man is speaking my word. This is not the word of man. It's not his words. It's not the word of any man. This is my word. Hear my word through him. I mean, that was God's testimony by those miracles. Well, Jehoshaphat believed that. Well, even Jehoram knows who Elisha is identified with. Now, if Jehoram knows who Jehovah is, and that Elisha is his prophet, why doesn't he listen to those words of God through his prophet and through the others, through Moses and all of that, and obey his commandments? Well, he's not willing to glorify God as God, but he does know who God is, and he knows Elisha is his prophet. And Jehoshaphat certainly does. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. So the Lord is giving an opportunity for these other two, Jehoram, the king of Israel, as well as this king of Edom, for them to hear his word through his prophet Elisha that Jehoshaphat is seeking to hear. So the others are going to be there to hear it too. When they get to Elisha, verse 13, Elisha said unto the king of Israel, "What have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother." And the king of Israel said unto him, "Nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." So does Jehoram have the right answer there? Yes, God is making a point through Elisha. You have been wicked. Your parents were wicked. And he's giving him an opportunity to listen to these words. Is God with Jehoram? He's not. He wasn't with his parents. He's not with anybody that's not agreed with him. Remember Amos 3, verse 3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? And God was speaking about that, applying it to himself and his people Israel. When Israel was not in agreement with God that they were going to follow God, and by the way, when who's got to agree with whom? And how many people today are trying to make the agreement between man and God by trying to change all the rules and the commandments and force God to accept and agree with what man is doing? It doesn't work that way, not with God. So the only way to be agreement between man and God is for man to submit to God's ways and to walk with him and do his will. That's the only way. And if they don't, if man doesn't do that, God's not going to be with him. And so was God with Ahab? No. Was he with Jezebel? Of course not. He's not with Jehoram. He wasn't with Ahaziah, and he's not with Jehoram unless he will glorify him as God and submit to him and serve him and walk in agreement with him. So this is an opportunity for Jehoram to be told, even though you're not serving Baal like your parents, you need to repent and serve the Lord. So he's not bringing those false prophets in here. And so Jehoram says no, and he says Jehovah is the one that has brought the three of us together. And that was right. That was true. But here's what Elisha says in response, what God says through Elisha in response, verse 14. And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee." I wouldn't even see you there if it weren't for him. Now, those are strong words, aren't they? I mean, God is being very plain there. I wouldn't regard you. I wouldn't even look at you and see you there if it weren't for him. So is Jehoram being given an opportunity to, okay, I've got a problem with God that I need to fix. Here's the God of heaven through his prophet telling me he wouldn't even see me right here. The only reason he is because of this one who is serving him. Now, is that message going to get through to Jehoram? No, it's not. But the opportunity is there. But the lesson is also there for all mankind forevermore for us to recognize that principle that we have to serve God. We have to do his will, live for him, and not do our own will. Else God is not going to walk with us, and he's not going to be with us. So the reason that Elisha is answering, that God is answering through him, is only because he had a servant there, Jehoshaphat. But it again underscores the fact that Jehoshaphat, why is Jehoshaphat with somebody in this case that God wouldn't even look at? Does Jehoshaphat have a different standard right here than God does? He does. He's regarding Jehoram and being willing to go with my people as your people. Is God saying that to Jehoram? My people are your people? He's like, I wouldn't even look at you right now were it not for Jehoshaphat. Well, Jehoshaphat should have the same standard. He should be telling Jehoram, I can't look in your direction, regard you, be with you, be involved with you at all because you're not serving the Lord. But that God said that. And it reminds us of once more the standard of walking with God and being in agreement with him. We were mentioning a moment ago about Amos 3:3. Remember 1 John 1, 5 through 7. When we walk in the light, truly our fellowship is with God. If we say that we, because God is light and him is no darkness at all, if we say that we are in fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Then he also says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. So our fellowship with God is based in walking in the light. That is our agreeing with him by agreeing to follow his ways and only his ways. No darkness. He's only light. We can't walk in darkness at all. So just getting rid of the darkness of Ahab and Jezebel's image to Baal that they had and some of those prophets that they had, and that he's not doing that. Has he repented of that darkness that Jeroboam the son of Nebat was walking in that made Israel to sin? No, he's still doing that. So he's walking in darkness, not in light. So is God in partnership with him? They're not in agreement. Joram is not in agreement with God. He's not following his ways, walking in the light and not in darkness. So if we claim to be walking with the Lord and we're not keeping his commandments, we're not telling the truth. That's the standard of fellowship with man and God, of our being in, reconciled to him, being in partnership with him, that we walk in the light, that we keep his commandments. Is there a different standard of fellowship from between us and God as between us and other people? No, it should be the same standard. We have to walk in the light. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship one with another. So God is light and in him is no darkness. He's not going to be in fellowship with us if we're walking in darkness. But should we be in fellowship with somebody else who's walking in darkness? The answer is no. So that's the principle we're seeing again here in 2 Kings 3. Why is Jehoshaphat with this person that God said, were it not that he regarded the presence of Jehoshaphat, I would not look toward thee nor see thee. Verse 15, back in 2 Kings chapter 3, he says, but now bring me a minstrel. And it came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. Now this is this a pattern we see regularly where a minstrel is called and then when this music is playing, that's when God's hand is upon the prophet, and then the word of God is revealed. That's not the usual pattern at all. We can ask the question, well, why in this case did the Lord want it that way? I don't have an answer for that one, but for whatever reason, in this case, that's God revealing his word was going to be, was going to come when that minstrel played, and he did, and it says the hand of the Lord came upon him. So when God's hand came upon him, the prophet, what did that mean? And he said, thus saith the Lord. So is God's hand upon him, does that mean it's just some kind of guidance of thoughts? Or God's hand upon the prophet, meaning God is speaking his word to the prophet, and the prophet is speaking word by word what God revealed through him? Well, it was that, because verse 16, thus saith the Lord. Here's what the Lord says. Now, this is what, here are the thoughts that God gave to me, and I'm going to tell you, express the thoughts of the Lord to you now. No, thus saith the Lord, word by word. Here's what God has said. So we can be confident about that. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Matthew 4, verse 4, Jesus said that, and Jesus also in the next chapter in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 spoke about the fact that not one jot or one tittle would be removed from the law until all were fulfilled. So Jesus had his faith that his Father had revealed not just every word, but every part of every word, every letter and every jot and tittle. How much of it came from God? All of it. And that was the faith of Christ, God's Son. That needs to be our faith also. But we can see an example of that right here. So the hand of the Lord came upon Elisha, and that meant Elisha was given God's word, word by word. Thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches, for thus saith the Lord, you shall not see wind, neither shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water that you may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beasts. And this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand. Which is what that's exactly what ended up happening. So Moab was defeated on that day. Now, Lord willing, when we proceed in our study of 2 Kings and we get back over to chapter 3, we'll dig through the rest of that. But that's the part of it that we can see that applies to Jehoshaphat. It's the one more case, the last recorded case of Jehoshaphat struggling with that temptation and falling to that temptation to join with these ungodly. Now, we noticed before when Ahaziah was king, that was the first stated improvement with Jehoshaphat, that he did refuse to join with Ahaziah after God broke up those ships. Well, after this time with Jehoram, where God said he wouldn't even be looking towards or seeing Jehoram except that Jehoshaphat were there, does Jehoshaphat finally learn his lesson? Well, we would have to conclude yes, because of how God testifies of his life and his service to the Lord. But it is an opportunity for us to learn as we see through that growth process and in his battling with temptation. And the Lord does give us that view of many of his servants that we can see the things that they faced in terms of temptation and that they may have fallen to. The message from that is not that, well, we're all going to continue to fall to all of these temptations, and so don't be concerned about it. And a lot of people tend to take that as the lesson from the examples of when we see failures on the part of God's people. And we know that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. We all have to grow. We've all fallen to temptation, and we all have to grow. But can we walk in the light? Can we overcome? Well, yes, as 1 John chapter 1 tells us, that we must do that to be in fellowship with God and with one another. And that's why the first two verses of chapter 2 in 1 John, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he's a propitiation not for our sins only, but also for those of the whole world. Jesus is our advocate, but he says he's written these things in his word so that we wouldn't fall to temptation and commit sin. We all have, but that should not be the end of the story, that we just continue to do that. Because otherwise, then, if we say we're in fellowship with God while we're walking in darkness, then he says we're a liar. Just like he says, if we say we know him and don't keep his commandments, we're a liar. And that's what verses 3 and 4 of 1 John chapter 2. So in order for us to be telling the truth, we need to be walking in the light and keeping his commandments, which of course is the same thing. But that's what we've got to do. So we've got to grow, and the Lord has provided his word. He's given us the armor through his word, and he's there to help us through our temptations. I mean, all the information that we need in order to battle against temptation is right here in his word. Do we need God to be active in our lives to provide a way of escape from every temptation, to know what we're capable of bearing in any situation, to not allow Satan to tempt us above what we're able to bear? It's more than just the information in God's word that we need for us not to be destroyed by the wicked one. We have to have his word and follow that. That's our armor. But we do trust and depend upon the Lord working with us in our lives. And his activity or involvement was not just, it's not just in the passive sense, well, he gave his word, now he's left that to us, and the rest is up between us and against the devil, without him being there to help us, to protect us, to deliver us. If God were not working, if God didn't know exactly what we were able to bear in any moment in time, as we pointed out, is that a static point for each one of us, a constant throughout our lives? We can bear this much, or does that, what we're able to bear, does that change over time as we grow? Well, as we overcome, as we grow in faith. Well, we have new faith that is to be tried. If we don't have that faith, how can we have that trial on a faith that doesn't exist? It can't. So we have this much faith over here at this point in time. That faith can be tried. Well, for us to have, if that point of what we can bear remains the same, that means we're growing none in faith, and that goes against what God commands. And so, if we're going to grow in faith, as we're going to, as we hear more of His Word, as we learn more of that, we're going to have to be tested in that. So that point of what we can bear will be changing. It will be increasing over time if we're growing like we should. But in every moment of our lives, God has to know exactly what that point is. Is there anyone that would know that point like He does? No. So if we didn't have Him knowing that and then putting the restrictions on Satan that he would not be able to tempt us above what we can bear at each moment in time in our lives, if we didn't have God involved like that, then how would we stand? We would have no hope to stand. If He didn't provide a way of escape from temptation that we could bear it, we couldn't. So we have to have God there, and the Lord does know how to deliver the godly out of temptation, 2 Peter 3:9. And He's provided all the information through His Word, His armor, and everything else, everything that we need to know our adversary, and to be able to resist him and know what is written that will be that shield of faith that can quench the fiery darts that He shoots at us. All of that is from God and His Word. But we've got to continue to grow in Him and battle so that we can overcome. So that we're at the end of it, even though some arrows have hit us before, what's the picture supposed to be at the last on our lives here? That we are prostrate on the battlefield with smoking arrows that stuck in us where we've been slain by it. I mean, that's defeat. That's not the way it's supposed to be when we leave this life. We're supposed to be standing there with that whole armor of God on, with that full shield of faith there, with all those darts stuck in the shield, not in us. That's the way it's supposed to be at the end. So Jehoshaphat was working to get there. We can see how God was working with him through that. And we do see very much the long-suffering and forbearance of the Lord as Jehoshaphat was growing. One failure, did God say, that's it? Or was the second one, that's it, I'm done with you, Jehoshaphat? No, he was continuing to work with him, continuing to work with him through all of that, and showing him great love and mercy, and helping him to grow. So that's a really good example of God, and also of how what we're going to have to do in our lives in battling temptation. We are in 2 Kings now, but we're going to shift to looking at back to the kings of Judah. Jehoshaphat, we were told about his death, the very last of 1 Kings 22 in verse 50. Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father, and Jehoram, his son, reigned in his stead. So there's where we're going to have the Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, is going to be the next king of Judah. Well, we're not going to read about him now. We're going to read about Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, who became king after Ahab, which was still in Jehoshaphat's reign. So to try to keep it tied as closely as we can within the same time frame, this is still within the lifetime of Jehoshaphat. That we're reading in 2 Kings chapter 1. This book begins, then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. So this is right there a description of what God had promised would happen to his people when they didn't keep his commandments. It's the very reason, well, why was there... He mentions the death of Ahab there in verse 1, the very first verse of the book of 2 Kings. Why? How did Ahab die? What were the circumstances of his death? It was because he was wicked, and he died in battle against the Syrians at Ramoth and Gilead, trying to recover that city. Why had he lost Ramoth and Gilead to the Syrians? See, he had a problem. Ahab already had the problem of his enemies encroaching on his territory. He was losing territory to the enemies. He was being defeated by his enemies. And that was because God had promised. That was one of the curses in his law. We remember Deuteronomy 28, but among those curses, if they did not keep God's commandments, he said that they would fall to their enemies. They would go against their enemy one way and flee seven. So when they were obeying the Lord, then the Lord fulfilled his promise and gave them victory over their enemies and fulfilled his promise for the land that he had reserved for them. When God made the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he mentioned the boundaries of the territory that he had promised to give them, and it was going to cover all the way to the border of the river Euphrates through to the Mediterranean Sea and all of that territory in between, and he had that's what he had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, premillennialists, those who believe that there's going to be a thousand-year earthly reign of Christ when he comes back, which is not taught in God's Word, but those who believe that false doctrine as a major underpinning of that doctrine, they believe and state that God has never fulfilled that promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob of the full allotment of that land to the children of Israel. So they say that has to still be fulfilled, which he will only do when you have this mass conversion of Jews in Israel to Christ. Then he's going to reward them with that land that will be ruled over by Jesus with that thousand-year reign. That's not in the Bible, for one thing. But God also testifies that the Lord did completely fulfill his promise in giving them that land, the full extent of those boundaries. In fact, there are two times that we're told explicitly that God did that, where the description of the boundaries that are laid out in the book of Joshua, when they cast lots for the land, it gives the boundaries, the full description of each tribe and their territory, as well as the land as a whole. But it was fulfilled in the book of Joshua in his time that God gave them all of that land. We're told the same thing under David and Solomon. At that time, God gave them the full extent of the land. Well, when do we have Israel keeping God's commandments as a nation to the fullest extent like they were under Joshua and then under David? I mean, those are the two points, if we wanted to say the two highest points in the history of the nation of Israel. I mean, it would really be at that time, those two times. Now, were there, during the Judges, did they have high points in that cycle? High points and low points. They did. Now, is it possible during the times of those Judges that God gave the full fulfillment of where they ruled over all that land? And that's certainly possible. He doesn't, there's the description of what was going on is too brief to include those statements in God's Word. We know for a fact, though, he states it twice under Joshua and then under David and Solomon, that God fulfilled all of that. That's the high point, and that was his promise of the blessings that would occur if they kept his commandments. The opposite with the curses, when they didn't, they would lose their land. So the Syrians have already taken land from Israel. Now who's coming after land? Moab. So Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now it tells us about what happened to Ahaziah. And we were first introduced to Ahaziah in 1 Kings chapter 22. After his death, in verse 40 of 1 Kings 22, it says, "So Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah his son reigned in his stead." And then skipping down to verse 51 that we read just a little bit ago, Ahaziah the son of Ahab began to reign over Israel and Samaria the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel, king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel. Which we know meant one full calendar year that he reigned. So very brief reign. It says he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Of course, just before that, it includes that information about the efforts to build ships with Jehoshaphat. But other than that, 2 Kings chapter 1 is going to be all we have on Ahaziah, but it's a brief reign of one calendar year, 2 years by the count of Israel, including his beginning of his reign as 1 year. But Ahaziah in verse 2 here in 2 Kings 1, it says, "And Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria and was sick. And he sent messengers and said unto them, Go inquire of Baal's above, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease." So this is going to be leading to his end. These injuries he sustained in a fall. Well, whose will was it? However, we don't have the details of the circumstances of the fall. But whose will was it that he fall that way and sustained these injuries that would prove to be fatal? I mean, obviously this was God. Particularly, it's guaranteed to become fatal. I mean, he didn't die immediately from it, but his injuries were severe enough he was concerned about his life and whether he would survive this. But instead of turning to God to ask the Lord for help or plead with him, and would the Lord hear such prayers? Could he? Certainly. What happened with Hezekiah? When Hezekiah was sick and was going to die by God's plan, and he pled with the Lord, and God gave him 15 more years. So we know that God is certainly capable of hearing a prayer like that. But what's going to happen when a man sends his messengers to another nation, Ekron, that is in the land of the Philistines, to inquire Baal's above there? How does God, the God of heaven, feel about that? Enough to send the guarantee that Ahaziah was going to die from these injuries, and he does in this chapter. But there's a lot of interesting things in between where verse 2 is that we read to the end of the chapter that's going to involve Elijah, the Tishbite, God's prophet. So we will resume our study there, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. We appreciate everybody being here, and those that are tuned in that are not in the building this morning. And we would certainly encourage everyone to be back to participate in our study again next Sunday morning, Lord willing. But as we close now, we would like to go to our Heavenly Father in prayer again.